All right. Well, you can go ahead and grab a Bible, and we won't be in one set passage this morning, but if you're a fast flipper, you can try and follow along as we kind of look at a couple of different passages, or all of the verses that we look at and passages that we look at will be on the screen behind me if that's a little bit easier for you. But we're actually, this morning, we're going to kind of take a quick journey through the Bible together. Through just a bunch of different passages that talk about gospel multiplication. And so if you're just visiting us this morning or you're new, you need to know this is actually our last week of our series about our mission and vision as a church. We've been spending the month of September like we usually do. The last three, 4 years, we've taken the month of September and we've just spent it reminding ourselves about who we are as a church and what we exist for. And so really these last 3 weeks and this being the fourth, we're just talking about our mission and our vision. So that means like what do we want to do as a church? Why do we exist? Why do we gather together? Why do we do different ministries? Why are we here? What do we want to be on about? And so you've heard me say that it's good to talk about your vision often, because if you don't, you can kind of just drift off of it. And it can be very tempting to just kind of slip into apathy or just comfort. And there's money in the bank and there's people in the pews. So why do we have to like keep pushing and going forward? And so that's why we want to talk about our mission and vision. Now, we've talked through our mission statement, which is this: we exist to glorify God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That would be the what. What do we want to do as a church? Why do we exist? So basically, we exist to bring glory to God and we want to make disciples. And really, it's basically the Great Commission. So Jesus, in Matthew 28, before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, hey, go and make more disciples. Baptize them and teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. So that's where we get our mission as a church. It's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Now, I won't cover everything that we covered in the last 3 weeks, but all of our sermon video and audio we put online on Facebook and our website and in iTunes. So if you're new this week and you're going, oh, I wonder what they already talked about, you can just search North Peace MB Church and you'll be able to catch up. Charles Spurgeon might be a name that is familiar to some of you. Actually, I'm curious. When I say the name Charles Spurgeon, who knows who I'm talking about? Well, that's good. A good number of you. Charles Spurgeon, if you're not aware, he was a pastor. He was a preacher in the 1800s in London, England. And he's best known for his preaching. His nickname was actually the Prince of Preachers. He was just known as being a fantastic proclaimer of the gospel. His preaching drew just massive crowds of people. Thousands upon thousands of people came to hear him preach. And he famously once preached to a crowd of 25,000 people outdoors. And that's before the invention of microphones. And so I don't know how he did it. But 25,000 people gathered to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. He must have had a really loud voice. But he was just famous for that. And although he's best known in the history books for just his amazing preaching, what a lot of people don't know is that Spurgeon was actually fiercely devoted to church planting. This is what Spurgeon said in an 1865 article that he wrote. He said this: "The Christian church was designed from the first to be aggressive. It was not intended to remain stationary at any period, but to advance onward until its boundaries became commensurate with those of the world. It was to spread from Jerusalem to all Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It was not intended to radiate from one central point only, but to form numerous centers from which its influence might spread to the surrounding parts." See, for Spurgeon, it wasn't about building a megachurch, although that's what his church turned into because of his preaching. But the drive for him was the planting of gospel-preaching churches to the glory of God's name. For Spurgeon, it's fascinating when you read his biographies, it was about multiplication for him. In his lifetime, Spurgeon was actually involved in planting over 200 new churches, and he was involved in training over 900 men to be sent out to pastor other churches. And it's fascinating, as they actually dug ground, if you know the story, they had to move to a bigger church. As they actually dug ground for the Metropolitan Tabernacle, their big, you know, mother church, basically, this big, brand new church, as they were actually building it, they were planting two other churches within a 5-mile radius of that church. So why do I tell you all of this? On one hand, it's inspiring to hear about Spurgeon's passion for preaching and planting churches, but on a deeper level, his quote really resonated with me. As a church, we've talked about our mission, which is to glorify God and make disciples, but our vision as a church, the how we're going to go about accomplishing the mission, is to multiply. So how we feel God calling us to glorify Him and make disciples is to multiply ourselves. Not through building up, like Spurgeon says in his quote, one central point where the gospel is declared and proclaimed, not just building a bigger and bigger and bigger North Peace kingdom, but intentionally multiplying ourselves out to see lost people saved and disciples made. So we actually don't see ourselves, or really don't really desire to be a quote-unquote megachurch, but we see ourselves joining in the redemptive story of God in planting and multiplying churches for His glory. And really our vision, because some of you might be thinking, well, where did this vision of multiplying come from? And really it comes from the story of gospel multiplication that we see in the Bible. I find it really fascinating, but multiplication is how God spreads the gospel throughout history. And so this morning, I just want to let you know where we intend on going. I want to walk through the Bible and show you God's incredible plan of gospel multiplication. We want to talk about how we at North Peace want to continue in that passion of multiplying. And then we want to talk about what's the motivation for all of that. What is the motivation for our desire to multiply? Now, it's fascinating because you can probably remember in math class, because some people, well, why multiplication? Really simply put, just practically, multiplication beats addition every time. And I don't know if you remember this, but in math class, the teacher gave us this thing: would you rather have $1,000 a day for a month, or would you rather have a penny doubled every day for a month? And me not being very bright, I was like, $1,000 a day or a penny. Did anyone else have this problem in math? Yeah, $1,000 after 31 days, that's a lot of money. That's $31,000. I can buy a lot of stuff. And I remember that the teacher then said, well, let's do some math. A penny doubled every day for a month. It's something ridiculous, like $10 million or some ridiculous astronomical number. And the point that the math teacher was trying to show was multiplication beats addition every time. Now, in a book that I was reading by J.D. Greer, he uses that example with churches. He said, can you imagine if there was a program that an expert came to your church and said, hey, if you run this program in your church, you'll add 1,000 new people to your church every month. And most church leaders would go, that's 12,000 people a year in our church. That would be amazing. Sign me up. But actually, if you do the math, and if each one of us as followers of Jesus would go and tell someone else about Jesus and disciple them, and then they would go and disciple someone, and on and on and on and on and on. It's astronomical, the number of disciples that are made through the multiplication of God's people. And so one of the reasons that our vision as a church is multiplying is because it makes sense. It makes sense to actually multiply ourselves out to reach people. But more than that, if you actually read this book, if you read the Bible, you begin to see that the theme of this book is God's plan to redeem the world back to Himself. And we see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, the first book of the Bible. God speaks to a man named Abram. And in Genesis 12, this is what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show. and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here's the key: in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God made this promise to Abraham, but actually it goes back even further than that. If you read in Genesis 3, after the fall, after humanity rebels against God and disobeys and they want to be the God of their own lives, God already has a plan in mind to redeem the world. As soon as the fall happens, God says, I have a plan. And then we read in the story of Abram. He says, Abram, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. So already we see that God's plan is not just localized. Hey, I'm going to bless just Abram's family. God says, I'm going to bless the whole world through Abram's family. So it's much bigger than that. So think about that. Abram, who was later renamed Abraham, he would have no concept how big this plan was. Abram was a Jew who lived in what is now modern day Iraq. And so for Abram, like, he could not have imagined that North America and South America and just the vastness of Africa and Australia, and like, he would have had no concept how big God's plan was. God's plan was global from the beginning. Then in Exodus 19, we read about Israel coming to Mount Sinai, and Israel descends from Abram's family line. And God has rescued them from Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, and this is what it says in Exodus 19. Now, therefore, this is God speaking, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God tells the Israelites, listen, the whole world belongs to me. God says, it's all mine. And you then, Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And we know that priests were go-betweens for people and God. And God says, I'm going to make you an entire nation of priests. God is saying in that moment, I'm going to use you, Israel, to actually reach the nations, to reach mankind. And then we read in Joshua 4, after God parts the Jordan and the Israelites walk through into the promised land, it says, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. And here's the reason why: so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So why did God do this? So that the world would know that there's only one God. It's the Lord God. In 1 Kings 8, if you fast forward a little bit, now that the Israelites are building the temple and Solomon stands up and he dedicates this temple and he says, let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. And here's the reason: that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. So we go, why was the temple built? The temple was the dwelling place of God. It's where God's presence was. And Solomon, as he dedicates the temple, he says, the reason is all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. God's plan of redemption is just massive in scale. As you read the Old Testament, it's amazing. And we're not going to go into tons of passages this morning because we just don't have time. But you can see all throughout the Old Testament, time and time and time and time again, that God is redeeming the world back to himself. God is after the nations. He wants mankind back to himself. In the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, over and over and over again, we see that God is interested in the nations. God wants to redeem the nations. God is pursuing the nations. So this theme of God's worldwide plan of redemption is woven through the entire Old Testament, where the goal is Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the goal, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that God would redeem the world and that his glory would fill the earth. And that phrase, like the waters cover the sea, the point of that phrase is, well, how much of the sea is covered by water? Well, all of it. And so the point that Habakkuk is saying is that, well, how much of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? All of it. So from Genesis throughout the Old Testament, the emphasis is on this great day of the Lord and the redemption of the nations. And so when we arrive in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many of us can scratch our heads and go, how did the first century Jews miss it? Right? And as we've been working through Matthew, and you see the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, and we can just scratch our heads going, guys, how did you miss it? It seems so obvious to us who have the whole story that God's plan was always much larger than just localized Israel. And yet, they seem to miss it. Now, this is where it gets really fascinating. So stay with me. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this promise. Hey, one day, God is going to redeem the nations. One day, God is going to redeem the world. He's after the nations. He doesn't just want one nation. And yet, for the moment, and throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is kind of just sticking with Israel. It's localized to the Jewish nation. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. And listen, Jesus, he was all about multiplication. If you remember in Matthew 10, when we looked at that passage, Jesus appointed 12 men and he gave them authority. They were the apostles and he sent them out to preach and to teach and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And then not only 12, but if you read in Luke 10, Jesus again appoints 72 other disciples to go out. And so Jesus multiplied himself, so to speak. He delegated authority to others and said, now you go and do what I've been doing. You've been watching me. Now I'm going to give you authority. Now go out and do what I've been doing. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, we know in Matthew 28, he met with the disciples. And what did he tell them? Go and make more disciples of all nations. That was the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Continue this work of multiplying so that the nations are reached. Now, it's fascinating. As Jesus taught and he multiplied himself through his disciples, this message of global redemption was all throughout Jesus' teaching. In John 10, it says this. This is Jesus speaking. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus, as he's teaching, he says to his disciples, listen, I have lots of other sheep that aren't even in this fold. And sheep are like a euphemism, a metaphor for people, for disciples. He says, listen, I have lots of other disciples that aren't even in this fold being Israel. He says, they're going to know my voice, and this is what he says the goal is. There's going to be one flock, one people of God, and one shepherd being Jesus. So Jesus knew the plan of redemption, that it was worldwide, that he was after the nations. And then, like I said, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Again, not just fixed on Israel, not just localized in Israel, but Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the nations and make disciples. Now, it's interesting, though, because in the book of Acts, which kind of carries on with the early church, and it shows how the church just kind of boomed and spread, at the beginning of the book of Acts, you'll notice that the early church was still all Jewish people. Early on in the book of Acts, we see Jews being saved, but the church hasn't really gotten out of Jerusalem yet, so to speak. It's still kind of, we're just focusing on Israel right now. Even in Acts 2, when Peter gets up, if you remember the story of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and Peter gets up and he preaches this message and 3,000 people are saved, we're actually told that they were all Jews. Acts 2:5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these 3,000s were from other nations, but they were all Jewish people. And if you know the story, the apostles get up and they're speaking in tongues, which is languages that everyone else can understand. And they're going, man, are these guys drunk? And Peter says, no, it's like 10 in the morning. And you are witnessing the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people are saved. But remember, God's plan of redemption is worldwide. It's global. And Jesus tells his disciples, make disciples of all nations. And we look in the first few chapters of Acts, that really hasn't happened yet. The church is made up of Jewish people, and they're sticking around in Jerusalem. And then you get to Acts 10, which is just this fascinating story of a guy named Cornelius. We're introduced to him. Acts 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. I think that was the mob. It's the cohort. Don't mess with the cohort. A devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. What you have to understand, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a non-Jewish man, and we're told that he was a God-fearer, so he had a fear of God, and he prayed to God, but he was not a follower of Jesus. He didn't know. He had never heard of Jesus, and so we wouldn't call him, you know, quote, a Christian. He wasn't that. He was just someone who believed in God, and he was a good guy and a mobster, apparently. But we're told that Cornelius, I'm not going to read the whole story, Cornelius has this vision, and an angel comes and says to him, listen, go send men to Joppa. There's a guy named Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. And you need to send men, grab this Peter guy, because Peter will tell you things that you need to hear. Bring him back to your house, Cornelius. So we're told on the next day, Cornelius's men, they go, they're arriving, and Peter is up and he's praying on the roof and he falls asleep and he has this vision of this cloth being lowered down and it's filled with all of the animals that a good God-fearing Jew would have known were unclean, untouchable. You don't eat animals in that category. You don't touch animals. It's unclean. And then God, this voice, says to Peter, kill and eat. Now, poor Peter. Think about Peter. Multiple times it's been like, get behind me, Satan. He's denied Jesus. So you can probably, he's going, oh my gosh, another test. Oh, what do I do? Poor Peter. But Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. Probably thinking, I think I passed the test. And poor Peter, God says, what I've made clean, don't call common. He says, eat. Kill and eat. What I declare is clean, don't think that it's unclean. And so we know this is not just a vision about, you know, oh, we can eat whatever we want now, because the vision ends, and then what happens? Cornelius's men are at the door, and they take Peter back to this Gentile's house, and God is reminding Peter, listen, it's this worldwide plan of redemption. And so Cornelius's men take Peter back. Peter preaches the gospel. Cornelius and his entire family trust in Jesus and they become believers. The first Gentile converts. The first non-Jews in the church. And I love it. Peter says, well, can we withhold baptism? Get some water. Let's baptize these Gentiles. And now we're seeing the gospel multiplying and spreading outside of the Jewish people. Now, what's hilarious is that in Acts 15, the church leaders gather to decide if they should allow God to do this. They go, should we allow Gentiles in the church? They're already in. Don't we so often do this? Well, let's make a committee, and you can be on the Gentile conversion committee, and we'll decide if that's allowed. God's like, I'm already doing this, people. So they meet in Acts 15. The church leaders gather, and testimonies are given, and they're saved, and they're baptized, and they want to follow Jesus. And so the church says, well, who are we to stop that from happening? Okay, Gentiles can be saved, I guess. From then on, throughout the history of the church, you see the gospel move forward and spread, not from just one localized place, but through multiplication and the advancement of the church on mission. In 42 AD, Mark goes to Egypt with the gospel. In 49 AD, Paul goes to Turkey. In 51 AD, Paul goes to Greece. In 52 AD, Thomas goes to India to share the gospel. In 54 AD, Paul goes on his third missionary journey. The map at the back of your Bible with the arrows on it. Paul's third missionary journey. In 174 AD, the first Christians are reported in Austria. In 280 AD, rural churches begin to emerge in northern Italy. And in 350 AD, so just over 300 years later, 31.7 million people in the Roman Empire claim Jesus as Lord. 53% of the Roman Empire claims that Jesus is Lord. In 432 AD, Patrick heads to Ireland to preach the gospel. In 596 AD, Gregory the Great sends Augustine to England. And in 1 year, Augustine baptizes 10,000 people. In 635 AD, missionaries arrive in China. In 740 AD, Irish monks head to Iceland. In 900 AD, missionaries finally reach Norway. In 1200 AD, the Bible is actually available in 22 different languages. In 1498 AD, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. And in 1554 AD, 1,500 converts are reported in what is now called Thailand. And on and on and on it goes. You can see that once the church got the vision of multiplying to reach the nations, it began to happen. And the gospel began to spread, and churches were planted, and people in Kenya and Thailand and Iceland were reached with the gospel. And on it goes. This is the redemptive story that you and I are caught up in 2018, in Fort St. John. Just think about that. Because Peter and the apostles were faithful to stand up and preach the gospel in Acts 2, you're sitting here this morning hearing the gospel. Like, praise God that those men were faithful. Because Paul was faithful to go to Turkey and Greece, you're hearing about Jesus in Canada. Like, it's not a stretch to say that. Because the early church was faithful to multiply, it multiplied here. And you and I are now in that same redemptive story of multiplication. The story of the Bible and the story of history is that the advancement of the gospel has not stopped, and it will not stop until, like Habakkuk envisioned, the glory of Jesus covers the earth. And what we see in the New Testament and throughout church history is that the gospel advances, and God has chosen to redeem people back to himself, and the vehicle that he uses is his church. And I would argue that the vehicle God uses is the multiplication of gospel preaching churches. Jesus told us to make disciples, and I am a firm believer that the number one methodology of reaching lost people and making disciples is the planting of new churches. I mean, a large majority of the New Testament, the letters that Paul wrote, was Paul writing letters to churches that he had planted or he had helped plant. If you look at Paul's life, his strategy was simple. He traveled and he preached the gospel, and then he would plant a church of believers in whatever city that he was in. And scholars conservatively estimate that Paul planted 14 churches in his life. And so we see Jesus was about multiplication, Paul was about multiplication, the early church was about multiplication. This is the method that God has chosen since the Garden of Eden. God was not interested ever in just one people group or just building up one. He could have done that. Hey, there's going to be one church in Jerusalem where the gospel radiates from that one central location. But he didn't do that. God, since the beginning, has been about the multiplication of the gospel to see the world redeemed. So that is where our vision comes from. Like, we aren't reinventing the wheel. Like I told you, we're not that smart. We stole our mission from Jesus, and we stole our vision from the Bible. Because our vision as a church is to multiply, meaning we want to continue on what God has already done throughout history. We want to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of Jesus' kingdom, to see more and more and more people come to know Jesus and discipled and then released to multiply themselves and to make more disciples. So if you read through our vision on our website, or there's even some little booklet things at the Welcome Center, if you read through it, you'll read that we see four ways specifically here at North Peace that multiplication will happen. This is one of the reasons that we have multiple services. We went to two services because we want as many people as possible to hear the gospel. And it's amazing because I've had multiple people say, I'm so glad you're at two services, now I can actually come to church. because before I had work, or my kid had soccer, or hockey, or this and that and that. And now multiple people have said, I'm so glad there's a 9 and an 11, because I can actually come to church now. That's why we went to two services. We want to give as many people as possible the opportunity to hear the gospel. That's why if in the future God says, hey, you need a third service, we'll do a third service. That's why we want to multiply through our services. You heard 2 weeks ago how we desire our life groups to multiply, that our life groups, that they would actually, our life group leaders, they would identify a couple in their group that could be potential leaders and train them and give them opportunities to lead, and then basically kick them out of their group to go start another life group. So think about this, though. Let's say we had 10 life groups. And what if all 10 of those life groups this year said, and I don't know, we might have more, I'm just using a number. What if they all said, hey, this year we're going to train a couple to start a life group next year? Well, next year we'd have 20 life groups. And then what if all 20 of those life groups said, hey, in the next 2 years or whatever, we're going to train a leader to go and start a new life group? Well, then in those 2 years, we'd have 40 life groups, and then 80, and then 160, and on and on and on and on and on. More people getting connected to gospel community and reaching out into neighborhoods and reaching lost people. I mean, a few years ago, when we identified Brad and Adelie, and we said, we're going to send you out. I mean, it was hard. We went, man, we're going to miss you. We don't want you to leave. But they left because, I mean, I remember the conversation I had with Brad. He said, man, that sucks. But that's the mission. And he left, and their group is doing great. And even this past week in our life group, Josh and Hope Brown, they've said, we want to lead a group. And so it was this really sweet moment where we actually laid hands on them and commissioned them and sent them out and said, you are now commissioned and blessed to go start your own life group. So that's what we see happening. If all of our life groups did that, we would have so many life groups of people doing life together and discipling each other and living in community. That's the second way we see multiplication happening. Another way is through the training and raising up and sending out of missionaries. So this would include short-term missionaries and also long-term career missionaries, if you want to call them that. So we want to identify people that God is calling to full-time vocational ministry, and we want to train them and give them opportunities to lead and then send them out. Again, you got to hear, it's hard to say, you know, leave now. With Paul and Martha, I got a message from them. They're in Hawaii now being discipled and learning how to make disciples, and yet we're going to miss them for 6 months. But that's the mission. Lastly, we see ourselves multiplying by the planting of churches. We want to continually be raising up groups of people to send them out to plant churches. This is why we support Luke and Lise Chausset, who are church planters in Quebec. This is why we've financially supported C2C generally, which is our church planting network as a denomination. And we're actually actively seeking a campus pastor to plant a church by Easter 2020. We actually want to plant a church in Fort St. John in the next year and a half. Basically, just another gospel expression somewhere else in town. Not radiating the gospel from just one point, but actually saturating this city with gospel-preaching, Jesus-following churches. So those are the four ways that we're actually actively moving towards this vision of multiplication. But you need to hear, because it can sound all like romantic and great, you need to hear multiplying hurts. It can be painful. And you need to hear, multiplying as a church, it's hard. It is hard to raise people up to simply send them out. Multiplication and planting churches exposes idols and comforts in your hearts. I mean, we see this in Acts 13, actually. If you know the story, the church in Antioch was booming. And it had an incredible staff team, if you want to call them that, in Antioch. Barnabas, the great encourager, Barnabas was there. Simeon, Lucius, Manion, who was a member of the court of Herod, so well-connected guy. And Saul, also called Paul, was there. Like, so if you could think about like a superhero staff team, that's it. You got Paul and Barnabas. You got well-connected people. And the church in Antioch, you could say, man, this church is going to be booming in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit comes and he says to the leadership, actually set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them away. Like, it hurts to multiply. And yet the church was obedient and they fasted and they prayed. They laid hands on them and they sent them out. And then you can begin to see, if you read the rest of the book of Acts, the multiplication that happened because of that. And so you need to hear, our desire as a church to multiply, it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of your comfort. It comes at the cost of raising people up to send them out. But when you think about the gospel and about Jesus, the cost is so worth it. Like, it's going to cost, like, I don't want to sugarcoat it. It's going to cost our time and our money and our energy to plant churches. But think about men and women and boys and girls saved from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus. Worth it to see Jesus glorified and made much of. Worth any cost that we can give. So that is where our vision as a church comes. But we need to end by talking about, what is our motivation for multiplying? Because here's the thing, with any part of following Jesus, it's actually your motivation that matters. So when you think about being a disciple, so you, if you're following Jesus, when you think about your own walk with Jesus, it's not just that Jesus wants you to obey him. Jesus actually wants you to want to obey him. It's actually your motivation that matters. So Jesus, he's not after, okay, fine, I'll be a disciple and I'll stop doing bad things and I'll start doing good things. Jesus is not interested in your begrudging obedience. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is that you actually desire and you want to obey him. That your heart is so captured by who he is. Because, I mean, lots of us, and many of you probably grew up like this, we can take guilt and we make that a motivation for obedience. Well, I know what the Bible says, and I call myself a Christian, so I better do these things. And we don't really want to do those things, but we go, wow, that's what following Jesus means. I guess I'll do it. So guilt is a good motivator, but it's not a lasting motivator. Jesus is after your heart. He's after your affections. Your motivation for following Jesus matters. And so even as a church, our motivation for multiplication, it can be guilt. We can go, well, good churches multiply, right? We want to tell people about Jesus, so we better multiply. We don't want to be seen as one of those dead churches that is not doing anything. And so we can take that guilt and say, well, I guess we better do this. I better tithe more and I better give more. And sure, I'll be on the church planting team and all these things. That's a terrible motivation. Our motivation as a church for multiplying, it matters. And so why do we want to multiply? What is our motivation? As simply as I can say it, the motivation for anything that we do as a church, the motivation for starting life groups and multiplying life groups, the motivation for going to multiple services, the motivation for sending missionaries and planting churches, the motivation has to be a deep love and affection for our King. It comes when we realize the depth of our depravity and our sinfulness, and we realize the depth of God's mercy and grace towards us, when we realize the majesty and the glory of Jesus. Now, I thought long and hard, well, what is a passage that sums up our motivation for multiplication, for anything that we do? And so Philippians 2, and it was already read part of it in the worship time. This is the motivation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the motivation. It's Jesus. It has to be Jesus. The love of Jesus, the fame and the glory and the honor and the majesty and the worth is Jesus. He is why we multiply. He is why we wring our lives out for the sake of the gospel. He is why we sacrifice. And listen, he is so worth it. He is worth you spending your 70 or 80 years, if God gives you that, to give your life away for his kingdom. It's worth it. Please do not buy into this lie that comfort and ease and a cozy life and nice things and good memories are worth it. Jesus is worth it. He's worth any sacrifice that you make for his kingdom. And so the amazing thing is when you begin to look at God's plan of redemption, God's plan of multiplying the gospel to redeem the nations back to himself, we know how the story ends. And in Revelation chapter 7, John sees this vision of heaven. And he says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And look, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God's plan of redemption will not fail. And it's fascinating when you think that when John sees this great multitude that no one can number from every nation, that includes the nation of Canada. And so we have one lifetime to see as many Canadians standing in front of the throne worshiping Jesus. Like, if that's not motivation enough, then I don't know what will motivate us to be on mission. To say, listen, we have, like, don't you want to see your family members and your neighbors and your coworkers and lost people that you know counted among that multitude? Worshiping Jesus for all eternity, that is the motivation. Jesus will be made glorious. The gospel will advance. Men and women and boys and girls will be saved and brought into his kingdom. And as a church, we want to play a part in that. Oh, that our motivation would be the glory of Jesus and the advance of his kingdom. That our motivation as disciples and as a church would just be our great love and our affection for our King and what he's done for us. And that's the only motivation that will last.